Let's pray again, if you will, with me. Heavenly Father, again, we come to your word tonight with a great anticipation of more of the wonderful truths that we have found in this epistle. And I pray, God, that you would give us in this time, Lord, just a blessing of alertness and comprehension of this text. I pray, Lord, that you would just bring to us a greater appreciation for this wonderful transformation to our minds and hearts as we are in Christ. And as always, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me and empower me this evening to bring forth your word in truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we enter into chapter 7 here, it's interesting. There's a number of commentators that look at chapters 6 and 7 in Romans as Paul kind of taking a moment to give us a more in-depth picture of what he introduced to us at the end of chapter 5. That is this great transformation that has occurred, that we are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. And last time we were together, we were in chapter 6, and we saw how this justification by faith has brought changes into our life. It has brought particularly a change in terms of the sin obedience kind of relationship in our life. That is that in our union with Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound to that natural condition. You remember at the beginning of Romans, we looked at kind of man's natural condition. That is, men and women in that state, we were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's all that we did. That no one sought God, none of us at any time. And that none of us had understanding. You know, we looked through all those things. But now we see in this new relationship, in this new union, we've been quickened and we've been changed. And we are no longer slaves to sin, but as we saw in chapter 6, we are now slaves to obedience, to righteousness. And as we come to Romans 7, Paul is going to address another issue that has been transformed in this new identity that we have in Christ, and that is our relationship to the law. The relationship of the law in our life. And I don't think there's any question that as tonight we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 7, that this section is about the law. Because either the law or the commandment appears in every single verse that we're going to look at tonight, from verses 1 through 13. And Paul's previous comments in this epistle regarding the law, at least maybe to the Jews, might seem to them uncomplimentary, in the sense that in chapter 3, verse 20, he said the law reveals sin. In 3:19, he says the law condemns the sinner. And then in 4:15 and 5:13, he says the law defines sin as transgression. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, he says the law was added so that trespass might increase. And basically, he's been saying here that the law reveals sin. It does not bring salvation. That the law brings wrath. It does not bring grace. And as a result, Paul has made it clear that God's righteousness has been revealed in the gospel altogether separate from the law. Remember how many times we have said that? Apart from the law, apart from the law. And he finished chapter 6, where we were last week we were together, answering the question that was from verse 15, if you remember. Verse 15 being, shall we sin because we are, notice, not under the law, but under grace? Is his question. Should we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? And he has been reaffirming, really, all the way, that justification is not by our obedience to the law at all, but it's really by God's sheer mercy alone. And the question that Paul, again, has been answering, or that he's been affirming to these that might have the question, is, okay, let me get this straight. If we're no longer under the authority of the law, which he has said, and our punishment was poured out on Christ, which he said in chapter 3, and our righteousness is completely apart from the law, then why doesn't the gospel produce lawless people? Remember, we kind of raised that before we were together. This is a question that you can kind of see underlying that's in here. If we're not under the authority of the law, if our punishment has been placed into another location, redirected, and if our righteousness is completely apart from the law, then why doesn't it produce people that do whatever they want to do? And Paul is going to continue to address this issue at the beginning of chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6. So let's take a look at that first. And we're going to see here in verses 1 through 6, Paul basically asserts and affirms that, yes, the law no longer has authority over us. But we don't become lawless. In fact, we're going to see we bear fruit to God because we belong to another now. We belong to Christ. Again, I'm saying it's linking back to chapter 5 where he says our identity is not in Adam anymore. Our identity is in Christ. And he's saying here, we don't sin. We bear fruit to God because we belong to another now. We belong to Christ. So let's read verses 1 through 6 together. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law." That is, he's saying, you guys know this. "Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Some powerful things in here. I mean, really, if you start to unpack this stuff, it is some really good things in here. And Paul is now, you notice he's using this, in this section, he's using marriage as an illustration. Marriage is an illustration of the change of authority that has come into our lives now that we are in Christ. And even if it's not intentional, which I'm sure it isn't, this is my corruption here. Even if it's not intentional, I like Paul's sense of humor here. Because in chapter 6, what did he use as an illustration? You remember? It was slavery, remember? He talked about us being enslaved. Now he's moved to chapter 7, and so what is he using? He's using, yeah, same thing. Now he's using marriage. And, you know, contrary to what some may view, I don't think that Paul is really inferring anything here by using slavery and marriage back to back in his illustrations, you know, that he's doing here. No, I'm kidding. It was just an observation I saw here. But, you know, and I don't feel that way. My wife is perfect in every way. She is an angel among women. I enter the room and I just say, "Blessed art thou, what shall I do for you today?" So, I heal that over. Okay. Oh, but seriously, I just thought that was funny. Seriously, so that everyone understands, though, what Paul is talking about here. He uses the marriage illustration here. And he's saying that you guys know the law. And you know, you're going to know this illustration. You know that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But when he does die, she is released from her marriage vow. She's in essence released from the law of the marriage. She's released from the law of her husband. And it's really through the marriage vow, right? Till death do us part. So at that point she's released. And so the law, the vow that binds her is basically she's freed from upon his death. And then he further states that if she marries another after his death, that the second marriage is morally legitimate. And it's because death terminated any authority that her first husband or that first vow or that first law had over her. It was removed upon death. And you can see already quickly the application that Paul is going to make here. And he really gets to the essence of it in verses 4, and again in verse 6. Look at verse 4. He says, "And you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." And who is that? He tells us. to Him who is raised from the dead. So He's telling us again, way back in chapter 5, you're not identified in Adam anymore, you're identified in Christ. And now He's saying, I'm speaking of a new marriage. It's that kind of bond. It's a marriage to Him. It's a marriage to the risen Christ. And that's your relationship. And through our personal union with Him, we saw earlier that we shared in His death, and in that we have died to sin. That was chapter 6. And we also saw that in dying to sin, that we have all died to the penalty of sin that was prescribed by the law. So that in chapter 6, we're dead to the sin through Christ. And now at the beginning of chapter 7, we are dead to the law through Christ. He's communicating to us now. And Paul has been saying that we died to the law, and now we're married. We're united to another. We're not married, though, to a dead person. This is what I like about this. We're not married to a dead person. We're not married to a bunch of do's and don'ts, you know, like the law. We're not even united to something that's external, like the law, but rather it's internalized, this relationship that we have. And again, it's not like the law that's trying to get us to do something that really, even in our unregenerated state, we don't even desire to do. Instead, we are married to Christ. We're married to Jesus, who is alive. And I know that sometimes for us guys, I don't know, maybe this is me again. You know, you kind of hear the whole term that you are the bride of Christ. And at first you can kind of hear that and go, that sounds weird. You know, I'm married to a man, you know. But we have to understand, in essence, it's an analogy. But it's an analogy that speaks of the sweetness, of the depth, to the permanence, you see, of this relationship. We're looking at it of a marriage relationship, this sweet, deep permanence that's there. That's our marriage to Christ. We are joined to Him, a living person. And what I like, we are joined to Christ. He is all-providing. He is all-powerful. He is all-satisfying. And He is eternal. I mean, can you think of anything greater than this? To be married to the Son of God of these attributes, all-powerful, all-satisfying, eternal. I look at that and I say, it doesn't get any better than this. I mean, this new union that I have can't be any better than this. This is like a dream come true, to be united, to be joined to someone like this. And the result of this being united with Christ, of course, does not leave us unchanged. We are changed as a result of it. In fact, the result of this union, this marriage to Christ, is that we bear fruit. He says here that we are going to bear fruit for God. Look at verse 4. It says that we should bear fruit to God. We are liberated from the law and united to Christ in order to bear fruit. And ultimately, too, it's the fruit of sanctification. That means it's obedience and love and service and sacrifice and Christ-likeness. You know, last week in our kind of post-study discussion that we had, I think it was Jeff Lawler brought it up, where he restated that, you know, although we're under grace, we were talking about the fact that we're under grace and we don't live in sin. And he says, you know, we don't live in sin because in our relationship with Christ, we now desire to obey Him. We desire to love Him. You know, we desire to serve Him. You see, it's the fact that we are don't go through this unchanged. We are changed. We are changed on the inside. And it's a desire that now comes from within, not something external like the law bearing down on us or the law beating us up. It's something that God has changed inside of us, and we do it because it's our desire to do it, not because there's something over us. And I think this is really the answer to those that would say, why doesn't the gospel produce lawless, sinful people? And I say it's because we have been radically changed. Radically changed because of a relationship, a change, a marriage, a union that has come with Christ. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul makes this contrast between the old life and this new life, I think, very clear. Let's look at that again, 5 and 6. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, again, oh, how we've come to love those two words. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Sitting here, that old life, we were dominated by the flesh. We were dominated by sin, and we were really under the penalty of death. But in our new life, you see, we are told here we've been released from the law. And we are now slaves to God through the power of the Holy Spirit to serve Him. And again, it doesn't become lawlessness. You know, we don't become careless sinners, but rather we become servants. We are, in essence, released from the law so that we might, as he says here, serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You see, the Spirit is what makes us new. And we're going to see as we move into chapter 8, this is going to be a very powerful theme that he's going to talk about, not walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. And we're going to come to a full understanding of the power of the Spirit working in our life and what a key that is. And again, the Spirit is making us new, changing us, changing our attitudes. The letter, of course, here really referring to the law written on stone tablets, where the Spirit is something that God is doing inside of us. And we serve and we obey the law not because, you know, the law is our master or because we have to, but we serve because Christ is our husband and we want to. You see the change of the relationship there, the change of the new and the old as he contrasts those two. And again, it's not because obedience leads to salvation. We know that not to be true, but rather that salvation leads to obedience. And how often do sometimes we get that backwards? Again, obedience does not lead to salvation, but salvation, the evidence of it, leads to obedience in our life. And now in Christ, as we're going to see, the motives and the means, really, of our service and our obedience are completely changed. We are changed as a result of this new relationship. And I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. You know, the gospel doesn't lead to lawlessness. That's our point here that we're trying to, at least that I think Paul is trying to answer. It doesn't lead to lawlessness, but it leads to obedience. And that obedience is not out of bondage to duty, but freedom, you see. We've been talking about being set free in Christ. Freedom through a relationship of having the Spirit of God indwelling. Now, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, I just want to read verses 5 and 6 and have you see this, because you're going to see how similar it is to this passage that we just read here in Romans. Again, 3 verse 5, it says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants," notice, "of a new covenant, not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." See, that's the strong similarity to what he just said here in Romans as well. We are servants of a new covenant as a result of a new relationship. We are guided and directed by the Spirit, not the letter. Not the letter of the law found on tablets of stone. Now let me read to you from Jeremiah 31. You don't have to look this up, but just listen. You're familiar with this, but Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant which I have made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." I don't know, you know, I look at that passage in Jeremiah and I think that is one of the clearest descriptions of the new covenant in the Old Testament. I mean, you look at what is laid out of there. It tells us first that the law is no longer going to be an external thing, you know, written on stone. Rather, it's going to be internalized into the heart. You know, the law will be a desire that's going to well up from on the inside on us. He says, from the least to the greatest, they're all going to know me. You're not going to have to preach for it. They're all going to know me because He is going to be dwelling within them by His Spirit. And the third thing, that all iniquity would be wiped away. I mean, does this sound like us? I mean, this is us all together. You look at every aspect of what Jeremiah in this thing is saying here. The law won't be on the inside, on the outside rather, beating us up, but rather it's going to come from the inside, from God's Spirit, and from the least to the greatest. They're going to know me because of the indwelling of my Spirit, and all iniquity will be wiped away. Let me read also to you from Ezekiel 36. This is verses 26 and 27. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I'll notice, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, here, look at this, and again, I see the aspect, there is no lawlessness under grace. This is a message that I see coming to us from the Old Testament, and then through chapter 6, and now through chapter 7, that we are under a new covenant. We are not to serve, you know, in the newness, or rather we are to serve in the newness of this internal power of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And I guess that if I had to summarize this section, I would say that, you know, that there's this whole operation of sanctification that he's leading to here. The whole operation of sanctification is sustained by a lifeline of the Spirit in our life. It's the Spirit working in our life. And He's working on the basis of justification by grace through faith alone. You see? Sanctification, it is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. It is not the letter of the law. That's the new covenant. Let's look here too at verses 7 through 13. As he moves on here, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death through me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Paul, who has already stated, as we've seen, that the law reveals sin, that the law condemns the sinner, that the law defines sin as transgression, that the law was added so that trespass might increase. And he's anticipating, again, those that might be saying, so Paul, are you saying now that the law is sin? He's asked that question, is the law sin? Again, those, he's kind of in a rhetorical fashion again. You know, you've said all this stuff, you know, about what the law has brought. Are you saying it's sin? And Paul responds by saying, certainly not. And I think any person who has been reading, or even if they heard the reading and listening to this epistle, certainly knows by now that the law cannot justify you. That the law cannot sanctify you. It cannot save you. It can't declare you righteous either. It only condemns you. And therefore, there are some that may draw the conclusion that if the law only condemns, then is the law of no value? Does it have like no value? Is it just destructive to me? And the verses that we just read, I think, show that Paul is making the point to say, no, no, no. No way. The law is good. Even though it doesn't justify, even though it doesn't sanctify, the law is good and it's holy and it's perfect. And the first thing that the law does that is good is that it reveals sin as sin. And oh, this is important. I mean, this is important in our day too. Really showing us that sin is sin. Verse 7, he says here, I would not have known sin except through the law. You know, this is my observation. I think that most people outside of Christ don't see themselves as sinners. They really don't. They don't see themselves as being in sin. Certainly before we were quickened by God, I think most of us lived lives thinking, oh, I don't know, that's somebody else. That's not me. You know? And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, as we know, then you won't see your need for a Savior. And that's why the law is so important, because it shows that we are sin, not just that we commit it, but that we are it. The law demonstrates that our sin is not just, I don't know, sometimes we can water it down and say, well, my sin, maybe it's an improper action. Maybe it was an inappropriate attitude that I have, or, you know, it's just a compromised ethic. But what the law does is that it shows that sin is transgression against God. And because it's transgression against God, we are subject to God's wrath and we are subject to His condemnation. The law has a way of unmasking and exposing sin and bringing us to recognize, I think, the weight of it. I mean, the intensity of what sin is. And boy, sometimes I think we can dilute it down. And I was reading, trying to read ahead. I was reading some areas and even in chapter 8, and I saw how powerful sin, what the consequences of it. You know, the whole world is in futility because of it. We're all in decay because of it. It's a serious thing. Very serious thing. And that's what's great about the law, is it reveals it for what it is. It shows us what sin is. That sin is sin. And we see here, though, that in this passage I just read, that not only does the law reveal sin, but it also provokes it. It has a way of provoking our corrupt nature to where our sin becomes exceedingly sinful. You see, look at verses 8 and 9. It says here, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, sin, or the law, not only reveals sin, but it has a way of provoking sin. And Paul is describing to us that the law that says, I don't know, do not, it has a way of confronting, in essence, the pride in our sinful nature, so that in that do not, it's almost as though it brings out a surge of rebellion in us. You know, we hear the do not, it's like, well, wait a minute, I want to do that now. It's like it brings that forth. I was trying to find a way of describing this. I thought, it's almost like shaking a Coke can. We know what that's like. You know, you have a way of activating the carbonation in that soda if you do that. You know, the soluble carbon dioxide, it was there all along. It's not as though we created it by shaking it. It was always in that fluid, in a soluble state. But when you start shaking it, you start releasing that carbon dioxide from its soluble state, and what happens when you release that is we're going to discover that it's going to spill out all over the place, and we're going to discover what it's like to have Coke all over our arm, and it's sticky and it's gross. And you know what? That's the way our heart is too. There is sin in there. There's a nature within us that is sinful, and the law has a way of, like a soda can, just shaking it up. And it has a way of spilling out all over the place, and we really see it for what it is. We have we end up discovering our heart for what it really is. And I think of the other things, you know, that can do that. You know, the law, even in our regular day, you know, you drive down the street and you might see, you know, a stop or a reduced speed now, or I'll confess, the one that really gets me, that I can see that causes this activation in me, is right turn only. Robin's been with me. Right turn onlys, I want to tear those signs down. Have you ever been in those little commercial complexes, you know, and you want to go left? And you come to that first driveway and it says, right turn only. You're like, oh. So you drive to the next one, and before you go down it, you look down there and you look at it, it says, right turn only. You go, what? How do you get out of this place? So you drive to the next one, you look down it, and it's right turn only again. And I got to admit, it's at that point. It takes about three for me. I get to that point and I say, you know what? The law says right turn only. But I tell you what, I'm turning left. This is ridiculous. Why do I have to turn right? I mean, I don't understand why I have to do this. I don't have a center median. There's no reason why I can't make a left turn here. I can make it safely. Why can't I do this? And so I go up there and go, I'm going to make a law to myself. Today it's left turn only in this lane, and you make a left turn. You know, and in essence, that's, I think, kind of what's being communicated here. If the law wasn't there, I'd make the left turn and I wouldn't know really anything about my nature anyway. It's just, I'm making the left turn. But sometimes when the law is there, it tells us one thing, and my nature, I'm saying, I'm going to make a law to myself. I'm going to do my, what is the harm of me doing this? And you know, so this is kind of the nature we have too. God says, no, don't do that. And we can sometimes think, oh, what's it going to hurt? Why can't I do that? You see, that is the nature. And that's why he's saying the law is a way of stirring up all kinds of stuff. And stuff I didn't even know that was in there, Paul is saying. Suddenly, it's spilling all over me like a Coke can I just shook up. And it's sticky, and now it's gross, and it's revealed to me what my heart is really like. And of course, the good news about all that, what's good about it, is when I see my heart's like that, I see the sin that's there, and I realize my absolute need for a Savior then. You see, because that's really where I'm at and what it's like. And like I say, even though sin, as it looks at what is holy and what is just, like the law, even that right turn, I'm not sure it's just, but it's there. But we can look at it, and sin looks for an opportunity to flourish. Looks for an opportunity to say, I'm making a left turn here. I'm doing it anyway. And like I say, the law is a way of reminding us. Of reminding us our rebellious, selfish, sinful nature and how far we've fallen. And our great need for Christ. And for apart from the law, it says, sin was dead. Again, until the law comes, it wasn't as though we weren't sinning. Believe me, we were still sinning. We sinned, it's just that it went unnoticed. It'd be like me making the left turn, the sign's not there, even if I wasn't supposed to. I didn't know it was there, so I go away from that, and I didn't see it as sin. I'm not going to see it that way, because we have no conscience of sin. But of course, as soon as they put that right turn only sign and I turn left, suddenly I'm filled with all kinds of guilt after I do it. I'm glad I'm going the right way, but, you know, not that if you do this you're going the right way, but at least I'm going the direction I want to go, you know. But, you know, during this time, you know, when we are basically outside of Christ during, before our regeneration, our desires were the law. You know, before the law came, our desires were law. I did my own thing, and I didn't have a burden, guilty conscience about it at all. Because, you know, without that knowledge, we were independent in essence. You're your own master. You decide, in essence, what is right and wrong. And, you know, I look at that and I think that's all over the place today in our world. People that are looking and making those decisions. You know, they call good evil and evil good, making their own determinations of what's right and wrong. You hear people all the time saying, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that lifestyle. Hey, if that's your thing, then do it. You know, whatever makes you happy, whatever, you know, makes you feel good, then just do that. It's such a common attitude and really a part of human nature. And we end up, people in that way, they end up making their own decisions and even justifying in their minds, you know, that they're right. And sin is operating in them. And it's basically sin is dead in their own minds at that point without the law. But Paul tells us here that when the law comes and the God of this universe speaks to them and says, don't do that. This is wrong. And we might say, yeah, but I want to do it. You know, the fruit looks good. It looks tasty. You know, it's attractive to the eyes. It'll make me wise. It'll allow me, you know, to determine what is good and evil. How does that sound familiar? It's not like a familiar story there, you know. But then God's law comes, and suddenly the knowledge of sin and rebellion becomes revealed, becomes fully revealed, and sin, in essence, lives. And it now comes alive in our conscience because of the law, and we die. That's what he was saying here. I was dead to sin before the law, but then when the law came, it proved to be death to me. You know, we die because it brings an understanding, I think, as we are confronted by our attitudes and what we're thinking with God's law, it brings us to realize that we're dead men because we're in sin and we're under wrath. And look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me." He says here that it killed me. And again, notice what it is here. It's sin. It's not the law, but it's sin killed. It used the commandment to do it, but it's sin that did the killing, not the law. And we're going to see that's part of what Paul wants to show here. In fact, look at verses 12 and 13. He's making a point about the law, and here it is. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me?" He says, "Certainly not." Paul is trying to make it clear to any that hear him here that may try to distort what he is saying about the law. He's saying, don't miss this, that the law is good, that the law is holy, and it is just. And it, that is the law in itself, is not death, nor does it cause death. And now he clarifies for us in the last part of verse 13, what is the source of death? What is the real thing? What is the culprit in this whole thing? He says here, verse 13, "But sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." Again, you can see the answer here. It wasn't the law that was making death. The law was good. The law is perfect. It's holy. It was a revelation of God. It's not going to be that. But it was sin that was producing death. It was sin that was the problem. And now sin, using the commandment, he says, as an instrument, using the law as an instrument, became exceedingly sinful. Just like we were saying, it just got all shook up inside. And the law allows sin really to become a reality in us, to come to our conscience and be seen as absolute wickedness. That we would sense, is what I'm hoping we see here, we sense the magnitude of our sinfulness. That's what the law is supposed to do. And that's what the law does. We know it doesn't justify. It doesn't sanctify. But it brings a knowledge. It brings a consciousness of sin. It brings an awareness of our desperate need for a Savior. And I see as the bottom line, as he's going through this section, the bottom line is that our real problem is not the law. The real problem is sin. Sin is our problem. And I think that these verses are here to bring us to hate sin, to despise corruption, and to reckon it dead. Romans chapter 6, reckon it dead. You know, sin, we know it lies to us. It is half-truth oriented. I mean, how often does sin bring forth promises of blessings and it never delivers? It just doesn't deliver. It deceives us into thinking, oh, this will be okay to do. This isn't going to hurt anything. This isn't going to hurt anyone. You know, go ahead, be self-indulgent. You deserve it. You deserve it. You know, go ahead and prove that you're as good or you're better than the next guy and be self-righteous, you see. And as we're looking at this issue of sin, I'm not talking about Satan here, in terms of Satan deceiving us, but it is a sin nature that is inside of each one of us that deceives us. Deceives us. And I find it interesting that in all of Romans, which I think is a book that's full of so much truth, Satan is only mentioned once. And he's mentioned very briefly in chapter 16, right at the very end of this epistle. But what about sin? Sin is just described in absolute detail through the entirety of this epistle, and for that fact, the entirety of the entire Bible. So what do you think is the most important thing here? What is the real problem here? Yeah, I mean, there's just no question that you know, Satan can tempt us. Satan can deceive us in areas. But Satan doesn't send us to hell. And that's really a lot of the message that's here. Satan isn't what sends us to hell. And like I say, he can tempt us, but he doesn't send us to hell. Sin sends you to hell. The sin in your life is what does that. And that's why I want to make sure that we get the big picture here. That God condemns people because their sin is unforgiven. Okay? Their sin is not redeemed. There's no redemption there. Their sin is left unforgiven. That is what sends you to hell. And that's why I say sin is a big deal. It's a huge deal. And the whole reason that I see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of all that Paul's communicating to us, is that the gospel is a way to solve this sin problem. This problem that is so huge in the Bible. And the beauty of it is that the gospel, we know, is the power of God unto salvation to any who believe. That's Romans 1:16. Go right back to the beginning of this book. It has right there. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to any who believe. And back in the beginning of this epistle, it's all about, you know, the gospel. That's what we saw at the beginning, and we see now, and we're going to see to the very end. And the good news is that it is a salvation. It's a good news to the hopeless, to the self-indulgent, to the self-righteous, really like all of us. And salvation and forgiveness of sin is to those who by grace place their faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in His atoning, reconciling work of salvation. And the sin problem, as we know, is not a problem that we can fix. It's not a problem we're going to be able to fix on our own. And that's why we must trust Him. We have to trust in Him, and He will save us, you see. He will save us. That's the message here, too. And if I can, I guess, leave you with one thing tonight as we close, it is to bring you back to a phrase that Paul has used several times in all of his epistles. And he used it just in the last chapter we're in chapter 6, verse 17, and it's four simple words. And it was, "But God be thanked." Oh, those are good words. "But God be thanked." Thanks to God that, as we've seen through chapters in 6 and 7 here in Romans, that we are now dead to sin, and we are alive to God. That we were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We've seen that we were under the law, but now we are under grace. That we were sinners without hope, but now we are forgiven and reconciled. You see, you look at that list, and that's just in the last two chapters. Made alive to God. We are slaves to righteousness. We are under grace. We are forgiven and we are reconciled. I tell you what, you look at that and you say, thanks be to God. You know, that He has made that kind of transformation in my life. And I think, you know, if you were to really meditate on these issues that we've seen in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, you can't walk out of here tonight with anything but really a joyous thanksgiving in our hearts. A joyous thanksgiving for this tremendous work that God has done. And in that, producing in us a steady confidence in a loving, powerful Savior. If God can do this, you know what? He is so worthy to be trusted. In fact, I thought of that hymn, "Oh for grace to trust Him more." Oh for grace to trust Him more. Amen to that. That is such a powerful thing. He is so good. Our God is so good, and He is so worthy to be praised for this tremendous work that He's doing in our life, this new identity we have in Him, this absolute transformation that has occurred as Paul is trying to get us to really understand what are the ramifications of this justification by faith alone. It's a great work. Let's pray. Lord God, simple words of thanks just seem inadequate to express our emotions of what You have done for us. Lord, with words falling short, Lord, we rely now upon the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness and to intercede for us, Lord, in ways that are beyond our words. But Lord, we are so very grateful. Grateful that You have joined us to Yourself, Lord, as Your bride. Joined us to an all-providing, all-powerful, all-satisfying, eternal God and Savior. And Lord, we rest, Lord, in this gospel that You have communicated to us here. This gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to any who would believe. And Lord, we come away after each study that we have here in Romans with a